Acts chapter 7, and we've come to Stephen's speech before the council, but I'll read the whole chapter. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to the land I will show you, that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, if they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, God said God. And after that they shall come out and serve me in this place." Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs became envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out his fathers first. He sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob, and sent all of his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dwelt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies that they may not live. At this time Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. And when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him and was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire in the bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise you up for you up a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear." This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying, "Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days, offering sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the hosts of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took the tabernacle of Molech, the store of your god Rephan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern he had seen, which our fathers, having received it, that it in turn also brought with Joshua into land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the faces of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the house for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?" That's a quote from Psalm 102:25. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretell the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. You have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed their teeth. They gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Thus endeth the reading of God's holy word. An amazing section of scripture. With chapter 7, we have come to Stephen's answer to the false charges. He had been falsely charged with speaking against the law of Moses in the temple in Jerusalem. The prosecution has already essentially made its case. In Jewish, as in Roman court procedures, the accused person has the right to state a defense, unless, of course, he simply admits his guilt. We see that in the case of someone like Achan, where he just simply says, "Yes, I'm guilty." But here, he's going to give his defense. So Stephen, with his face glowing like an angel, who had just come from the throne room of God, answers his adversaries. Now, before we examine each verse, we need to make some general observations by way of introduction. Stephen's defense is not a point-by-point defense like you'd see in a modern court setting. It's not a point-by-point refutation of each accusation. It's not like a defense one would see in a modern philosophical debate. It rather refutes the false accusations more indirectly by speaking of the history of the covenant people from Abraham, then Joseph, the beginning of the covenant people as a nation in Egypt, as well as the training mission and teaching of Moses. He speaks of the giving of the law and the building of the temple. While he sets forth this history, he emphasizes certain things which speak against the false charges brought against him. And we saw that in our reading of chapter 7. I think Richard Longnecker's comments on Stephen's speech is helpful. This is what he says. The defense of Stephen before the Sanhedrin is hardly a defense in the sense of an explanation or apology calculated to win an acquittal. Rather, it is a proclamation of the Christian message in terms of the popular Judaism of the day and an indictment of the Jewish leaders for their failure to recognize Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah or to appreciate the salvation provided by him. And that's a good statement. Now, some of the main points are as follows, just briefly. Number one, the history of the covenant people proves that God's special presence, his special Shekinah glory, does not need to be confined to any one place permanently. The temple did not come in for a long time in the history of God's people. The temple with its Holy of Holies was a matter of positive law, which served a distinct purpose in the Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace. From Adam to Solomon, there was no temple in Jerusalem. So Stephen is not blaspheming the temple by speaking of its, if he spoke of its being no longer necessary now that Christ has come. Number two, James' speech has the characteristics of a prophetic message of rebuke and condemnation. As we noted in our reading of chapter 7, he gets to that point of application and he makes that application boldly and strongly, condemning the Jews who are acting like their forefathers who were guilty of unbelief. Very reminiscent of Matthew chapter 23 with Jesus' condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees. He demonstrates that the Jews, as God's chosen covenant people, had constantly or habitually resisted, rejected, and persecuted God's chosen messengers. This explains the Sanhedrin's and the Jews' resistance toward and rejection and persecution of Jesus Christ, the one who fulfills all the types and prophecies, as well as the holy apostles and evangelists. So he's not so much trying to get off here. He's explaining why they're going to kill him. It's very interesting. Stephen, in essence, explains his own arrest and murder. Even though he is in a court before his enemies, he does not pull his punches one iota. He lets them have it as a prophet. He is faithful to Christ and the Word of God, even though it's going to cost him his own life. Number three, he demonstrates through history that good, lawful, God-given things such as the law, the temple, and its God-ordained institutions can be abused and can be twisted to false uses, and that obedience towards God's moral law is far more important than ceremonial rites or ceremonies. And we see this in the prophets repeatedly. The ceremonials, those positive ordinances, if they're kept without the keeping of the moral law and sanctification, they're an insult to God. Number four. He makes it crystal clear that Jesus the Christ is the goal and fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. Only by believing in Christ and embracing him as Lord and Savior can the Jews fulfill the purposes of God, of the patriarchs, and the spiritual destiny of all true Jews. It's really a lesson in covenant theology. So let us turn our attention to this wonderful section of Scripture. We're only going to get through, a third today. In verse 1 we read, "Then the high priest said, are these things so?" Now the high priest was the president of the Sanhedrin, and thus he spoke for the whole body. The official high priest at this time, as we've noted in the past, was Caiaphas, who held the office until AD 36. Although his father-in-law had a lot of sway. This question was expected, for as noted, the accused is supposed to be allowed to attempt to answer any charges against him. Stephen's radiant angelic appearance continued, and it probably helped hush this hostile audience until the silence was broken by rage in verse 54. And we kind of see the explanation. He's actually looking into the throne room of God, and he can see Christ at the right hand of God in the throne room. It's pretty amazing stuff. Well, let's look at Stephen's reply, part one, the patriarchal age. In verses 2-3, Stephen begins with an official greeting and starts with the history of the patriarch Abraham, the father of the Jews. And as Paul puts it in Galatians, he's the father of all who truly believe in Christ, and all who truly believe in Christ are Jews, true Jews, spiritual Jews. And he said, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. And he said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to the land that I will show you. Now, Stephen's reply, or his apology, or what we would call a defense, is not a typical courtroom forensic defense. We noted that. He's not come right out and deny the charges, but rather explains what his teaching about the temple means according to redemptive history. In other words, if you understand covenant theology, I'm going beyond what he would say, but if you understand redemptive history, if you understand covenant theology and how it develops through history and what its ultimate goal is, then you'll understand my teaching and you won't consider me as blaspheming the temple or the law. Now, his greeting is formal, respectful, and courteous. He calls them brothers because they are fellow Jews and thus members of the covenant people. They're part of the visible church, the Old Testament visible church. Now remember, we have a very unique situation in redemptive history here. From the death of Christ until the destruction of the temple, we have an overlap of two covenantal administrations. Yes, the temple is done away the moment Jesus died. The temple veil is rent from top to bottom. And God no longer wants blood sacrifices or accepts blood sacrifices of animals. That's true. But you had a period where the Jews needed to be evangelized, and yet there was this covenantal overlap. Even though these men were obviously not Christians at this time and were even hostile to the faith, they were Jews and were part of the Old Covenant visible church. Paul understood this when he said that not all Israel is Israel in Romans. Very interesting. Not all Israel is Israel. In other words, not all people in the visible church are part of the invisible church. Not all people who profess Christ and are members of churches are actually Christians. There are people who don't really believe. There are people who are hypocrites. There are people who don't have true faith in Christ. Same thing in the Old Testament. One who has physical circumcision is a visible member of the Old Covenant church. But only one whose heart is circumcised by the Holy Spirit is a member of the true or spiritual Israel. And we see this at the end of this defense, the end of the speech. The term fathers is an expression of respect because most of these men were older men and because they held positions of authority. Now, Stephen commands his audience to listen or hear. It's an imperative. For he knows that his comments are crucial, and he knows that his comments will not be brief. This is a pretty lengthy defense. Interestingly, his introduction is almost identical to the Apostle Paul's before the council in Acts 21, verse 1. Listen to this. Brethren and fathers, same two words, hear my defense before you now. Now, Stephen, like Paul, belonged to the Jewish nation and was under Jewish authority. And as Christians, we have to show respect for authority, even if that authority is not what it should be. As Christians, we are never permitted to disobey the word of God to please unbelieving or heathen civil magistrates. This does not mean, however, that we are to deliberately show them disrespect or contempt. Now, in preaching, you can call a spade, but when you're in a court, you show deference or respect. A good example is Paul, when he was before the council, he didn't know it was the high priest, and he called him a whitewashed wall, which is a way of saying you're a big phony hypocrite, you're not even a true believer. And when he found out it was the high priest, he apologized. He said, look, I'm sorry, I didn't know you were the high priest. So you show deference to authority. If they are offended, we want them to be offended by the gospel or the word of God, not by our obnoxious behavior. Christians are not anarchists. Christians are not revolutionaries. What you see in Berkeley, what you see with left-wing lunatics, what you see with left-wing Democrats and socialists and their protests and their destruction of property, that has nothing to do with the Word of God. That has nothing to do with the way a Christian should act. Stephen begins with Abraham's call by God, which will serve a few just different purposes in his defense. God in his glory appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia. The words "the God of glory," or literally "the God of the glory," or the God, you could put in this, "the God of the manifested glory," is a reference to God's special presence. It would call to mind the great events of God's special Shekinah presence, whether on Mount Sinai or the temple when it was opened by Solomon. Now, obviously, people can't see God. God's invisible. God's a spirit. He doesn't have a body. But God's glory was manifested at the opening of the temple through thick clouds of smoke. And, of course, on the Mount Sinai with the thunder and the lightning and the clouds and everything. God's special presence was revealed to Abraham when he was in a heathen land. He was in a pagan land. He was in Mesopotamia. God would appear to the patriarch again in Haran, and then, of course, in Canaan. Now, what is the significance of God's special glory being manifested to Abraham in a heathen land? By speaking of this, Stephen is noting that God's special presence is not confined to the temple in Jerusalem. And, of course, later he'll quote from, what was it, Psalm 103, which makes it crystal clear that God's not limited by the four walls of the temple. If God could appear in glory to a man, the father of all you Jews, in a pagan land, then God does not need to be restricted to the temple in Jerusalem after the death and resurrection of Christ. So there's no need for you to think I'm blaspheming the temple, is there? Now, Mesopotamia, the full name for Mesopotamia in the ancient world was Suria, Mesopotamia, which is the rendering of Aram, Naharaim. And Nahar is really originally from an Egyptian word, which means Aram of the two rivers. Aram of the two rivers. It was that section of northeastern ancient Syria lying between the Orontes and the Euphrates rivers. The area of ancient Mesopotamia was not coterminous with modern Iraq, but contained some of Iraq's territory. And we'll have to get into this because there's differences of where these locations are. At times, it contained the land east of the river Euphrates called Ur of the Chaldees, or the Chaldeans. See Genesis 11, 28 to 31. This area or city is usually identified with Edessa, the modern Urfa, or Orfa, formerly called Orha, in the northwest corner of Mesopotamia. The Muslims of this area have always regarded Urfa or Orfa as the patriarch's original home, and thus the chief mosque in that city is called the Mosque of Abraham. This is in the far north of Mesopotamia, not far from the source of the Tigris River. The Chaldean branch of Peleg's family, to which Terah and his sons belong, spread themselves originally in that area. That's one view. A secondary view of Abraham's original land is that he came from the town of modern Mughir in southern Babylonia, 125 miles northwest of the Persian Gulf. The reason for this view is that the original name of this town was called Uru, U-R-U. Now, interestingly, both Uru and Haran, the place where Abraham and his father first migrated, were centers of moon worship. The moon worshippers would later become Muslims, and the symbol of Islam, the crescent moon, reflects their original moon idolatry. The crescent moon was the symbol of the moon god and the worshiping of the moon, and that became the symbol of Islam, because the tribe that made up Islam is not from God, it's made up by corrupt men, were moon worshippers. Now, in this city, his forefathers were idol worshippers, including his father, Terah, Joshua 24:2. Now, if this view is correct, Ur was a prosperous city in southern Iraq along the Euphrates River. And God called Abraham when he lived in Ur, Genesis 15:7, Nehemiah 9:7. And as I said, his forefathers were idolaters. Abraham, along with his wife, father, and nephew Lot, set out for Canaan, but settled in Haran for a time. Haran was a prominent city in the northwestern part of Mesopotamia. In this city, Abraham's father died, and God called Abraham again and told him to proceed to Canaan. Now, if one chooses the southern Uru, or Ur, then Haran was 500 miles northwest of Ur. It's quite a distance. Now, before we continue with this history, we would do well to consider a few alleged discrepancies in Stephen's history with the account in Genesis. Liberals, who are unbelievers, who come to the scriptures with certain presuppositions, they believe that it's purely a man-made document full of myths and mistakes and errors. They make a lot of noise about these alleged discrepancies, so we'll just take a very brief amount of time to dispel them. The first alleged discrepancy is that Stephen says that God called Abraham while he was in Mesopotamia, but the account in Genesis 12, 1-4 says God called Abraham while he was already living in Haran, hundreds of miles away. Since Stephen was an evangelist who had this special anointing of the Holy Spirit, and the call in Genesis 12, 1-4 was so well known among Jews, we must assume that Stephen's account is correct and there's no contradiction. Conservative scholars, going back to the first century, simply argue that God called Abraham first in Ur and then later called him again in Haran. Makes perfect sense. One could say that the later communication confirmed and amplified the previous one. And this view is supported by Genesis 15:7, which reads, "Then he," that's Jehovah, "said to him, Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." Well, if God brought him out of the land out of Ur of the Chaldeans, then God had to call him in Ur before he called him in Haran, didn't he? And this was even a common view of the first century Jewish scholars who weren't even Christians, such as Josephus and Philo. So that's one alleged discrepancy, and it's not a major problem at all. Another alleged discrepancy is found in verse 4, that he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he, that is God, moved him, Abraham, to this land in which you now dwell. The problem and its answer is stated well by a man named Homer Kent in his book Jerusalem to Rome. He says this: the death of Abraham's father, Terah, is placed before Abraham's departure from Haran. A comparison of the data in Genesis 11:26 and 32 and 12:4 seems to indicate that Terah lived another 60 years after Abraham left. Genesis states that Terah was 70 when he fathered his oldest son, presumably Abraham, 11:26. Since Abraham was 75 when he left Haran, 12:4, Terah would have been 145. Yet Terah did not die till he was 205, 11:32. The best solution seems to be that Abraham was not the oldest son of Terah, but was named first because he was the most prominent, 12:26. If Abraham was born when Terah was 130, the figures are harmonized. And there are other possible solutions, but that's fine. That's fine. There's not a problem here. And you have to understand, as Christians, we believe the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible says it's the Word of God. The Bible's inerrant. The Bible has no mistakes in it. The Bible has no contradictions in it. The Bible is inspired. It's infallible. And therefore, when we find a so-called alleged discrepancy, they're easy to resolve. And one thing that we know, Scripture cannot contradict Scripture and certainly doesn't make mistakes. And Stephen, a godly Jew who becomes a Christian, would have clearly known about Genesis 12:4. So to assume he's making sloppy mistakes like that is an unwarranted assumption. In verse 5, Stephen reminds the council that Abraham was a man of faith who trusted in the promises of God and acted upon them. And God gave him no inheritance in it, that is the land of Canaan, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. Now, the later part of this verse is a reference to Genesis 17:8. Some of the phrase Stephen uses comes directly from the Greek Septuagint. Remember, Stephen is a Hellenistic Jew. Abraham did not possess the land and did not even have it as yet, did not even have as yet a male heir. But God promised to give it to him. The point here is that Abraham had faith in God, that the land of Canaan would be for his numerous descendants. Genesis 48:4. Stephen says that Abraham did not possess even a foot of land, even though he had the promise that God would give him Canaan to his, give Canaan to his offspring. He still remained without child. So in other words, there's not one bit of empirical evidence that this is going to come true. Nothing. He had no empirical evidence to say, oh, this is a fact, this is going to happen. He only had God's word. God made a promise to Abraham before the official covenant was made, prior to his circumcision, while the land was in the possession of the Canaanites. Genesis 12:6. So God severely tested Abraham's faith in God's word and, of course, God's character. When you trust in God's word, you have to trust in God, that God keeps his word, that God is a faithful God, that God is a God of truth. Centuries later, God would give the land to the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. And you'll go into the story of that later. The focus here is on faith. And the implication, the implication is that Stephen's message of justification through faith in Christ is not out of step with the scriptures at all. It's not out of step with the scriptures, and it's not out of step with the experience of Abraham, the father of all the Jews, the father of all the covenant people. The story of Abraham and his faith does not support the Pharisaical doctrine of salvation through works, but rather the gospel of Christ. And Paul will pick up this line of thought and develop it in Romans 4, 9 to 12, and of course Galatians 3, 16 to 19. Let's just listen briefly. Romans 4, 9 to 12 says this. And this is after a quote from the Psalms about God doesn't impute sin. Instead, he imputes the righteousness of Christ. But here's what he says. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or the uncircumcised upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Now, what do the Jews teach? The Jews teach, well, if you've got to be saved, you've got to get circumcised, and you've got to keep all the laws, you've got to build up human merit, you've got to have a really good godly life, and if you're really holy and really, really holy, then God will accept you. But Abraham was saved, he was justified, he wasn't even circumcised yet. The first Christian evangelists were aware that Abraham's faith and experience was a paradigm for the gospel era. The crucial issue for salvation was not heritage, who your parents were, or who your bloodline was, or circumcision, or meritorious good works, but faith. Faith. Do you believe in Christ? Do you have faith in the Messiah to come? Stephen and the apostles were the true children of Abraham, while the council and the Pharisees had gone down a radically different and heretical path of salvation through works, through human achievement, through keeping the law of Moses. They twisted the law of Moses. The law of Moses was a guide for sanctification. It was never intended for justification. And here's what Calvin says, which is wonderful. As concerning the principal state of the cause, because the question was concerning the temple and the ceremonies, he affirmeth plainly that their fathers were elected before there was any temple and before Moses was born. End of quote. And we could add, before there was even a land of Israel. The land was not in the possession of the patriarchs. It was not in the possession of the people of Israel. The Temple Mount, where the temple and the Shekinah presence dwell, that comes after David. The true gospel was not dependent on a temple building or upon a land then. And now that Jesus has fulfilled all the types and ceremonies, it cannot be and never was meant to be limited to the temple or the land of Israel. And of course, the prophets make that clear. I'm not going to go into reading a bunch of them, but the prophets make it clear. Isaiah, Malachi, all these prophecies about the true religion will go to all the ends of the earth, even to the remote islands. They'll have the gospel. They'll worship the true God. They'll follow Jehovah's law. They will know the word of God. After Stephen speaks of God's prophecy, that Abraham's descendants would dwell in a foreign land and be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years in verse 6. He speaks about the covenant people's return to the promised land in verse 8. He also speaks of the judgment of their oppressors by God. The time of trouble in Egypt will be dealt with in more detail in verses 9 and following. So in verse 8, Stephen returns to Abraham and mentions the covenant of circumcision. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. The reason that Stephen introduces the concept of the covenant at this point is to remind the Jews in the court that the covenant that was basic to their religion, basic to the Jewish religion, basic to the true religion, preceded the giving of the law and the establishment of the temple. Thus, by implication, one could say that Stephen has no more blasphemed the law or temple than the great patriarchs who existed before their very presence. You know, they don't understand the development of covenantal administrations. They don't understand biblical theology. They don't understand their theology. They don't understand their Bibles. Stephen reminds them of circumcision, the seal of God's covenant with Abraham, Romans 4:11. Circumcision was something that pointed to God's ownership or consecration of the people. It was the seal of their security, not the temple, which could be destroyed and cease to exist. Now we know, because of further revelation, that circumcision, which is a bloody rite, was replaced by baptism, a non-bloody rite. By discussing the covenant line of the patriarchs, Stephen points to the covenant continuity throughout history. Abraham and his sons and grandsons had to worship God without a temple. They didn't even have a tabernacle. And they must be faithful to the covenant. The covenant of grace is crucial and continuous, but the administration of that covenant can be altered in redemptive history. Jesus has rendered the temple unnecessary, and Stephen cannot be guilty of blasphemy, for he is faithful to the covenant. He's faithful to the covenant, just like Abraham. He believes in Christ, like Abraham. He keeps the covenant by loving and serving Jehovah through Christ. He's not a blasphemer. He's a covenant keeper. And that takes us to Joseph, and we'll look at that today, and then we'll have to stop. In verses 9 to 16, we have the history of Joseph. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him. and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and a great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all of his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Jacob regarded Rachel, his first wife, his first true wife, even though technically he married Leah first, because he had been tricked in the case of Leah, and he loved Rachel, not Leah. So Jacob always regarded Rachel as his first wife, and he always regarded Joseph as his first true-born son. For this reason, he showed special love and favor toward Joseph, and as a result, Joseph was despised by his brothers. You know the story, the multicolored coat and everything, and how he showered him with gifts. And it was obvious to his brothers, who were scoundrels, most of them, that he had a special love for Joseph. That Jacob regarded him as the special firstborn son can be seen in the fact that Joseph received a double portion of the inheritance when, in the name of his sons Manasseh and Ephraim, Jacob gave him a double portion of the land of Canaan. Firstborn son was to receive a double portion if he was faithful. If he was unfaithful, he was not to receive any inheritance. But if he was faithful, as Joseph was very faithful, he was to receive a double portion. Now, the underlying point or implication of this history is noteworthy, for it shows that even some of the sons of Jacob were wicked, and they betrayed Jacob's firstborn out of envy. Some of the older translations say jealousy, but a better translation is envy. This evil spirit lived on in the patriarch's descendants, for it was partly out of envy that Jesus was delivered up by the scribes and Pharisees in the council to Pilate to be crucified. As Joseph's brothers sold their own brother over to foreign pagans, the Jews delivered up Jesus into the hands of the Romans. And this fits into the pattern of unfaithfulness of the Jewish people in the Old Testament, which becomes an underlying theme of this condemnation of the council that begins toward the end of the defense. Stephen also notes the positive by telling the court that God was with Joseph, delivered him out of all of his troubles, and even gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh. This is an ever proof that God's grace and mercy is not limited to the temple of the land of Israel. Now, Stephen goes on to describe how a great famine occurred in Egypt, and Jacob's family came to Egypt to buy food twice. The second time, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and the whole family, 75 in all, comes back to Egypt. Now, this part of the narrative ends with Jacob and the others dying in Egypt with the notation that they were returned to the land and were buried in the tomb purchased by Abraham. Now, what is one of the obvious lessons here? Well, one lesson is God's provision or physical salvation of the covenant people took place outside the land of Canaan. Outside the land of Canaan. Indicating that we should not make too much of special places, so-called holy places, for God can save wherever and whoever he wants. He can save in Egypt, he can save in South America, he can save in Antarctica if he pleases. It's not limited to the land of Canaan. God sent Joseph to Egypt to save his own relatives, the covenant people, from starvation. The acts of wicked men, who, by the way, are acting as valid secondary agents, are designed by God's sovereign purposes to be a source of great blessing and salvation to his own people. The message of Joseph in Egypt is a message of God's sovereign grace, not salvation by human merit. And then another lesson here. We're not Joseph's brothers, except perhaps Benjamin. Were they not scoundrels? Were they not wicked men? Did they earn salvation? Did they deserve salvation? Did they merit salvation by being godly and having good works and following God's law? No, they did not. They were scoundrels. They were wicked. They wanted to kill him, and they were talked out of it, so they sold him into slavery. Yet God saved them, didn't he? It's a message of grace. It's a message of sovereign grace. God saves those who don't deserve to be saved. God doesn't save us because of good works. God doesn't save us because we keep the law. God doesn't save us because we're good people or we're good, solid, godly people. No, we're rotten, filthy scoundrels. We're sinners in the sight of God. And God is infinitely holy, and he looks down on sin infinitely more than we do. And yet he saves us. Grace means unmerited favor of God toward those who deserve judgment, to those who deserve to go to hell. So, yes, he's talking about the history of the covenant people. Yes, he's showing his identity with that history. But yes, he's also indirectly presenting the gospel to these men. And he's indirectly showing that we don't need the temple. God can save people outside of Israel. God doesn't need the temple to be present with his people. The gospel is going to go to all the earth. But it's a message of grace. Do you believe in Christ? Are you trusting in him alone for salvation? If you're trusting in your good works even a little bit, you can't be saved. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is solely through Christ. Do you have faith in Christ? If you do not trust in what he did on the cross and his resurrection, you're doomed. Now we're going to stop there, just a convenient place to stop, because we're going to get into Moses next. Next we will continue our study of Stephen's defense or speech. We have seen that this is not a traditional defense, but a more theological, historical lesson that justifies Stephen's preaching of the gospel and condemns the council's unbelief and false charges. He's basically saying, you're going to treat me just as you treated your people, your wicked people treated the prophets before me. There is one covenant of grace, but different covenantal administrations. We need to understand how God's redemptive salvation developed in history to not make mistakes like these Jews did. Well, the gospel never really changes because there's only one way of salvation, the blood of Christ. From the fall of Adam to the second coming of Christ, there's only one way to go to heaven. The gospel of Jesus Christ, through the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, faith in what he did on the cross, and faith in his resurrection, faith in his imputed righteousness. That never changes. But aspects of covenantal history, the ceremonies changed. They're not needed anymore. The temple's not needed anymore. The land of Israel is no longer holy or special. The whole earth is being saved now. You need to understand that. Well, the gospel never changes and the moral laws never change. Positive ceremonial laws can and do change. To attempt to go back to the abrogated shadows when Christ has already come and achieved a perfect redemption, what is it? It's apostasy and it's rebellion. And that's why Stephen condemns these men. Because they're guilty of apostasy. They're guilty of apostasy. And because they don't like the gospel, it's not that they don't like Stephen personally. They don't like the gospel. They hate Christ. They hate the gospel. And they hate his message, and thus they put him to death. Because that's what apostates do. But we'll continue this, Lord willing, next week. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your wonderful teaching here. Cause us to have faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he's done for us. That he died on the cross as a sacrificial death, an atoning death in our place, eliminating the guilt and liability of punishment for all of our sins, washing away every sin by his blood. And we thank you, Lord, for that precious righteousness, his perfect life, his perfect sinlessness, imputed or reckoned to our account, so that we are justified through Christ and we are merit eternal life in him, not through anything we've done, but it is a free gift of salvation through him. We ask, Lord, that we could live faithfully to his cause, like Stephen, that we could imitate Stephen, that we could be like Stephen, much more like him, a man of godliness, a man of courage, a man of faith who preached the truth, even in the face of death. In Jesus' name, amen.